I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 5, last Lord's Day, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, although we really do 52 Resurrection Sundays a year. The first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection, is the day of Christians' gathering. It's celebrating a new creation. I think that John's Gospel in particular, when it views the resurrection, it does see it in the light of Jesus bringing a new creation about. No sooner was Jesus raised from the dead that he breathes upon his disciples as God breathed into the nostrils of Adam at creation. Jesus is concerned to make all things new. But the making of all things new comes in stages. It doesn't all come right away. We wish it did. We wish sin was wholly eradicated. We wish that holiness was just the only thing we were ever confronted with every single day of the year. But again, Jesus has come and he's inaugurated what one day he will consummate at his second coming. Often when John's Gospel is considered, many focus in upon the reality of John's emphasis upon the crucifixion of Jesus, presenting the cross of Christ in a very strange way, that the cross is viewed as a lifting up. Jesus says, if I be lifted up above the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And he said this speaking of the manner of his death, that he would be lifted up. The very act of crucifixion, in a sense, is an act of enthronement, of glorification. And while that is true, and it is an important element of John's Gospel, it's not the only element of John's Gospel. You can never separate the crucifixion from the other saving acts of Jesus. You can't separate it from his resurrection. You cannot separate it from his exaltation. They're all part of the one saving work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Romans 8 and verse 34, Paul closely relates all these aspects of the saving work of Christ when he issues out the challenge to the world, the universe, the angels and men. Who is he that condemns? His answer to that is, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. How can we be so confident that there is now no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus, that there is none who can condemn us? Well, it's not because we're good. It's not because we performed well in all aspects of Christian living. It's not that we have excelled in the acquiring of the virtues of the Christian life. It's that our Savior died for us. But more than that, he was raised from the dead, and he's exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he makes intercession for us. John's Gospel has a great deal to say about the resurrection, and it makes a number of very remarkable statements interspersed throughout his Gospel, and it is our plan to look at least three of these remarkable statements that we read last week. I'm sort of thinking, I'll just take everything now for this Easter that preceded chapter 10, which is where we are in our study of John's Gospel. But eventually I'm going to get to the other stuff, the passage read this morning in John 11, where Jesus asserts that he is the resurrection and the life as he raises Lazarus from the dead. So we'll maybe take that up. I thought of putting it all together, but it's probably going to be more of a lengthy series, so I'll try to put a restraint on myself and just do this stuff prior to chapter 10. So we have these three remarkable statements that were read last week, John chapter 2, John 5, and John chapter 6. And last week we looked at chapter 2 in the context of our Lord's actions and casting out the traitors, the money changers from the temple. And he said, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. When asked what sign he would give that he is authorized to do such a thing, Jesus spoke of his body as a temple. A temple they were out to destroy, and a temple that he would in 3 days raise up again. Jesus was making claim to being the true temple of God. The temple system, as it was then being enacted by the Jewish leaders, was an apostate system, just as it was in the days of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah stood in the temple and basically said, stop saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as if that's any guarantee against the judgment that your sins deserve. Or that Ezekiel, in his visions of Jerusalem, saw when the presence of God left the temple and the chariot of glory and went east over the mountains, probably indicating that that chariot throne that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1, when God called him into the work of the prophetic office, was where God went. God went to be with his exiled people because the people of the nation had so corrupted worship, had so corrupted his temple, so profaned it, that he would no longer dwell there. God did not dwell in temples made with hands, is what Stephen says in his sermon in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. But God does dwell in the body of Jesus. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it's incarnate deity that the Jewish leaders were seeking to destroy. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus is all the essence of what the temple symbolized. That's the place of meeting with God, Jesus. The place of approaching him in worship, Jesus. The place of prayer and praise and adoration, Jesus. The place where we find forgiveness of our sins, Jesus. The place where we have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. All this and more is found in Jesus, the person of Jesus, who was Emmanuel, God with us, the very personal presence of God with us. The true temple that all previous architectural structures were but types and shadows of. Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is the true temple. He's the reality. He is the substance. But now this first reference to the resurrection of Jesus in John chapter 2 contains another strange statement that, if we're paying attention, we're going to say, I wonder why he puts it that way. And that's when Jesus says this. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now again, if we're paying attention to a lot that's in the Bible, we have to say, wait a minute. Jesus raises himself up? That sounds rather strange, most unusual. Can Jesus be the author of his own resurrection? In what sense will he raise up his own body? Now, certainly not in any sense that we would associate with the human nature of our Lord. That body that died on the cross was dead, was laid in a tomb. Could not raise himself from the dead. But yet Jesus was not just man. He's God-man. He's the enfleshment of Israel's God, the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who is God. It's this one who raises the body of the crucified Lord Jesus. What usually in the preaching of the apostles is represented as God raising his son, or God or the Father raising up Jesus. In some places it's attributed to the Spirit's activity and power, is here in John 2 made the work of the Son of God himself. And we have to note that. And we have to say something about it. And what I want to say about it is that this reflects the historic church teaching about the Trinity that holds to what has been called, and I know you hate when I do this, throw new terms at you, but I think it's important to know this. Historically, the church has taught about the Trinity, the inseparable operations of the persons of the Trinity, that every work of God in this world is not just a work of one person. Though there are certain properties that are in a work that might be more associated with one person than another, yet all the persons are involved. It's God who's working in that work. Think of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We come to John chapter 1. All things were made through him. Without him, there was not anything made that was made. We go back to Genesis 1, and we see that the word, one whom John calls the Word, is actually there in Genesis 1, in that God said. Kept saying that God said. The word of his power is found in John, in the creation account. So John's not just pulling an idea from Greek philosophy, he's pulling an idea from Old Testament. The Spirit's present in that Genesis account of creation as well. When it tells us the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. It was the Spirit of God that brooded over the face of the waters. It's the Spirit of God that was an active participant with the Father and the Son in the creation of the heavens and the earth and all things that are in it. Think of the work of sanctification. Well, when you think of the work of sanctification, what do you often think about? Well, the Scripture speaks about the sanctification of the Spirit, doesn't it? And yet we're told this is the will of God, even your sanctification, in 1 Thessalonians 4. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says of him, that is of God, you are in Christ Jesus. There's the Father, there's Jesus. And Jesus is made unto us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then in chapter 6, Paul gives this list of sins that he says that those that practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, and such were some of you, but he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see the point? Wherever you see the working of one person of the Trinity, don't go too far to find the other persons there. They're there. They're there. Just in the baptism. You know, one of the early church authors would often say, in fact, a number of them would say, with respect to the Trinity, go to Jordan. That's all they'd say is, go to Jordan. That's our answer to your Arians who deny the deity of Jesus. Just go to Jordan. And you see the Son and the Spirit that comes down from heaven and anoints him. Then the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Just go see Jesus' baptism in the Jordan and see the presence of the three persons. And of course, go to the other passages of Scripture that call upon us to understand that the God we worship and serve is a God who calls us to baptize disciples into his name. And what is his name? The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In every work of God, it's a triune work. It's not a separation of the persons at all. Inseparable operations is what we find. And so you shouldn't be surprised when Jesus says, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. He says, oh, but it says other places. Yeah, it does. I know. But the three persons all are at work in the raising of the Son of God from death. Now, it's John 5 that gives us some context, some color to our Lord's claim to be himself the one who raised the temple of his body from the dead. Jesus makes a great claim found in verses 25 to 29. I want to read it. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, this great claim of Jesus to be the one who raises the dead, hearing the voice of the Son of God, is found in both of those passages, in two passages, in verse 25. "The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." And in the words of verse 28, "All who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Now, there's a context in which Jesus utters these words. The context in chapter 5 is simply this: Jesus healed a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. Read that in the first 9 verses. It would have been a nice story with very little more to say about it, except that Jesus is a marvelous Lord and a compassionate Savior and filled with power to do what he did in healing this paralyzed man. But the Lord had a habit of making the Jewish Sabbath the day of healing. In chapter 9, we read about another miracle. And that's the giving of the sight to the man born blind. And we're also told, after the miracle, it was the Sabbath day. And the mention of the Sabbath day in both accounts only comes into play when the Jewish leaders come on the scene. No one would have noticed it, except the Jewish leaders come on the scene. And in their view, the Sabbath was not a day to heal. They heard that this man was taking up his bed and walking, and they said, "You're breaking the Sabbath day." "Oh, but the man that healed me told me to take up my bed and walk." "Well, who was that?" And they find out it was Jesus. And we read in John 5, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Strange, isn't it? That you can persecute on the Sabbath, but you can't heal on the Sabbath. It's okay to persecute. Now, Jesus makes a defense that's rather incredible and really thought-provoking. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." You see, the Sabbath rest was not a day of inactivity. It wasn't a day just to kick up your heels and grab a beer and watch football all day long, in spite of the fact that that's how we do it in America. The Sabbath day for the Jews was a day of arduous labor in the temple. You had to do sacrifices, and that was never easy. I always appreciate that when we come to worship on Sunday and we don't have to bring animal offerings, and we don't have to slit their throats and drain their blood and do all this manipulation with blood. That's really, I'm relieved. I'm most relieved. But the point is, when God instituted the creation Sabbath, we read of the 6 days in which he worked, and then he rested from that work. He didn't just kick up his feet and say, "I'm not doing anything else." No. His works of lordship, of providential care of the things that he had made, his mercy, his justice, all this is still in full operation. Every Sabbath day, God is at work. Our Lord worked the works of his Father, even on the Sabbath day, thus imitating his Father. But this was the defense that even enraged the Jewish leaders more, because he says, "My Father," in a sense in which they're understanding this to say an exclusive, unique, one-of-a-kind relationship that this man Jesus was claiming with God as his own Father. And they said, that's making himself equal with God. Now, they sought to kill him. Again, it's interesting. You can kill on the Sabbath, but not heal. It is amazing, isn't it, what happens when you follow a tradition that's not based in the revealed word of God? You end up in multiple absurdities. But that's the context of this discourse we have in verse 19. Jesus has claimed this unique relationship with God as his own Father, and the Jews understand his meaning as an essential claim to deity. Now, in the discourse that follows, Jesus does little or nothing to diffuse the situation. Oh, they're angry. They think I claimed myself equal with God, but I really didn't, so let me set the record straight. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, sorry, boys. It seems we have here a failure to communicate. I didn't mean to give you the impression I was making myself equal with God. In fact, the truth is he doubles down on his claims. He does much to deepen their antipathy by making claims for himself that no man in his right mind would make unless they were true. So they're either true or Jesus was crazy, because they're absurd that any mere man would make such claims. He says, what the Father does, I do. He says, I have intimate access to the Father who has shown me all things that he is doing. Greater works than these I will show you that you may marvel. But it's in verse 21 where we find a claim directly relating to the question of the Son's authority to raise himself from the dead and his ability to raise others as well. For there we read, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. Now, it's not that the Son gives life in a ministry separate from the Father. The Father's raising the dead over there and Jesus is raising the dead over there. No. It's working together, working in concert with the Father who raises the dead, who gives life to the dead. In the same manner as the Father works the work of resurrection, so the Son raises whom he wills. Now that was expected, that God would raise the dead. Remember in Kevin's reading of John 11, that Jesus said to Martha, your brother will be raised, he will rise. And her answer is, yes, I believe he will be raised in the resurrection of the last day. It wasn't a question that the Jews believed in the resurrection. There was a party that didn't, the Sadducees. But the majority of the Jews, through the instruction of the Pharisees and the scribes, certainly had a hope in a future resurrection. What makes Jesus unique is that not only does he teach a future resurrection, but he teaches a present resurrection, a present day resurrection. And Lazarus is typical of that. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. He who dies, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Believers come into a state of immortality. And even though we'll have a physical death if Jesus has not come first, yet that physical death does not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We live. Our souls can persist, or our beings, our minds, our understandings, our affections continue on in union with Christ. For me to live, Paul says, is Christ, and to die is gain. For to die means to be in the presence of the Lord. That's the new deal that Jesus is putting into the whole mix. And the work of resurrection that was expected that the Father would do at the last day is that which the Son says is now my prerogative to do. A parallel to this is in verse 21. Verse 21 of chapter 5 says this. It says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. You see, you don't get who Jesus is until you begin to have dawn upon you just what he's claiming about himself. Life in himself. Who has life in himself? Every one of us has life that was imparted to us by mom and dad through conception. And ultimately that conception is a God-given reality. So we're dependent upon God for what happened in conception, and we're dependent upon God for every bit of life we enjoy in this world. We don't have life in ourselves. We have life from God. Life that's dependent upon God. Jesus' claim is, he's not dependent upon anything external to himself. The Son's life is patterned after the life of the Father. The Father has life in Himself, so the Son is granted to have life in Himself. And again, it's sort of a confusing statement to make, because we just think as creatures of time. And when I ask you the question, when did the Father grant the Son to have life in Himself? And the answer is never in time. Because this is an eternal relationship that Jesus is expressing, of His relationship to His Father in the mystery of the triune life. Just as there was never a time when the Son was not, and never a time when the Father was not, and never a time when the Son was not the Son, and never a time that the Father was not the Father. The Father is the eternal Father who begets the Son in an eternal act of begetting. The Son is the eternal Son, begotten eternally. So the life the Son receives from the Father is an eternal grant of life. It never had any beginning. Jesus always had life in Himself. John's prologue at the beginning tells us that. He says, in Him was life. Always. He's the fountain of life. The source of all living. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And just because He is life in Himself, He's the author of life in others. He gives life to whom He wills. Now, there's no break in the will of the Father. He's doing the will of the Father in whom He gives life to. This perfect concert symmetry and agreement between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Again, remember, the inseparable operations of the triune God are at work here. And it's because the Son is given to have life in Himself, He's enabled to raise His body from the dead when it was laid in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And He's able to give life to us. But the interesting thing about the life that Jesus gives is that it comes in two stages. And the stages are marked by the words of verse 25 when He says, the hour is coming and now is. So it's a coming hour, but it's also a present hour. Verse 28, He just says an hour is coming. There's a coming hour. What's this present hour? The hour that's not just coming, but is now. Well, it's different from verse 25 because in verse 25, the dead are in their tombs. I'm sorry, this is verse 28. Verse 28. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. That's the physically dead. That's the people who died and have a funeral. That's the people who die and have a burial. They're in the tombs. But in verse 25, He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead, doesn't say dead in the tombs, He says, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There are those that are dead and not in tombs. And they're not in the AMC production of The Walking Dead either. They're not zombies, the Scripture is talking about. But it is talking about sinful human beings whose death is not the end of their physical lives, but their death is their separation from the source of all life, which is God Himself. Their sins have separated them from God. And they're in a state of spiritual death because they're separated from the life of God. Paul speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, and you who are dead in your trespasses and sins. What's the death and trespasses and sins all about? Well, Paul goes on to explain it in terms of you walk after the course of the world. It's this present age that gives you the pattern for the way you live your life. You live your life just like every other sinner on the block, doing what they do, valuing what they value, pursuing what they pursue. Ultimately, we're all conformists to the max. We just conform to this world. Listen to the media. We buy into most everything, depending on what channel we like most. We're ultimately conforming to one pattern or another. We're imitators. We're made to imitate. We're made to, first of all, imitate God. But in sin, we don't imitate God. In sin, we imitate anything that's not God, the anti of what God is, the opposite of what God is. And so we walk after the course of the world. But not only that, according to one whom he calls the prince of the powers of the air. We won't get into the details of what that means, but simply he's talking about the devil. He's talking about the evil spirits of this age. He's talking about, in chapter 6, we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the forces of darkness in this present age. And they dominated us. They ruled us. And we had no freedom. We were under the dominion of the powers of darkness. Until Jesus came in the gospel. And we heard the word of the truth of the gospel. And God raised us from the dead. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins, he says, he made alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he says, he raised you to sit in the heavenly places in Christ. That's in chapter 2 of Ephesians. But you go back to chapter 1 in Ephesians, and it shows us we're following Christ as the pattern for even this spiritual resurrection. Because Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians would know the exceeding greatness of his power that works in us. Well, what is the exceeding greatness of the power of God that works in us? He says, in accordance with the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What kind of power raises anyone from the dead? Well, the life-giving power of the living God raised the Son from the dead, and then he exalted him in his own right hand, far above all principality and power and dominion and rule, in every name that is named, in this age and in that which is to come. And so that place of exaltation that we've been raised, who come to believe in Christ, we enter the throne room in our prayers. We enter the throne room in our worship, in our praise. We're admitted to the very intimate presence of God and fellowship that we have with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead works in us. Resurrection from death in sin to newness of life in Christ that raises us up together with him to live and reign with him. So the life which is granted to the Son is life that works in us who believe, raising us from spiritual death, giving us life that is the eternal life that the gospel promises us. You know, eternal life, we think of eternal life, we think of endless duration. I told you this before, but it bears repeating. That eternal life that the Bible talks about is far more than eternal, than just endless duration. It speaks of the life of that age come into our experience now. Again, just as the hope of the resurrection in Martha's heart that was at the end of the day, the last day, my brother will rise. Jesus says, no. Resurrection has entered into human history today, right now. I am the resurrection and the life, he declares. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, brings us the life of the resurrection, this future, into our present daily experience. That's why Paul prays that they would know it. That they would know it. Father, give them to know it. Because we don't readily know it. We just feel weak. We feel powerless. We feel failures. We feel just a number of ways that are so far below our privileges in the gospel. So far below that which God has given us in Christ. If we had a sense of what we are as believers, We'd be powerhouses every day of our lives, which wouldn't be good for our pride. So God humbles us with the problem of remaining sin to sort of keep us in line. And it's good that he does so. It's good that he does so. We're proud enough already. But Jesus doesn't only speak of a present hour, when the dead in sin will hear the voice of the Son of God. And where do we hear the voice of the Son of God, by the way? Well, Paul explains it in the gospel, Ephesians chapter 1. When you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But Jesus not only speaks of this present hour of resurrection power that breathes life into dead sinners and imparts life to empower us, there's a coming hour. We're not the dead in sin, but the dead in the tombs. The dead in the cemeteries. All that are in the tombs shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Jesus speaks of a general resurrection of the dead, both the good and evil. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's not saying that Christianity is a meritocracy and we get saved by our works. It's just saying that when God saves you, he gives you the power to do good. He gives you the power to serve him. It's not going to be a lie when Jesus says to us in that day, "Well done, good and faithful servants." His grace has made us good and faithful servants. Now, sometimes we're very poor and bad servants. And that humbles us and brings us most deep sadness of heart that we're not all that we should be in the grace of the gospel. But the reality is that God makes us good so that we who have done good have sought to be those good and faithful servants will be raised to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, who have turned their backs on God, who have refused to have him in their knowledge, who have gone after their own gods, who have served themselves and served the prince of the power of the air, the devil, and served their own desires and their own passions and their own sins, they will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. Now, this hope of resurrection is an idea that you don't encounter in every place in every culture of the world. In fact, in a real sense, it's a very distinctively biblical idea. It wasn't as welcome in many cultures that were not influenced by the Word of God. In fact, in Greek culture, they thought it was absurd. When Paul preached about the resurrection in the book of Acts, that's when many would walk away. That's ridiculous. The body, they thought, was the prison house of the soul, not the creation of God, made by the very formation of God. As God breathed into the breath of life. It's not welcome in our world today either. Moderns tend to think that, the Christians back then believed in the resurrection because they were just ignorant of science. They were this pre-scientific people that were gullible to believe that God could raise the dead. Let me guarantee you something, folks. People back in the first century knew that dead people stay dead. They knew it. They didn't have to have modern science to tell them when you die, you die. They weren't seeing resurrections all the time. They were not. This is different. This is unique. This is the power of God coming to bring resurrection through the incarnate Son of God. And so when we understand who Jesus is, the resurrection becomes no problem. He's the Lord of life. Early Christians believed in the resurrection of the dead because Jesus rose. I mean, Thomas, one of his disciples, said, "Unless I can put my finger in the prints of his hands and his side, I will not believe." Oh, Thomas must have been a scientist. No, he didn't need science to tell him dead people don't live again. But then when he saw him the next first day of the week. What did he do? He said, my Lord and my God. This is clearly God's doing. This is clearly the embodiment of God in resurrection, grace, and power. Paul said to the people that were in the group where King Agrippa had come and he gave his defense, he said this, he says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I'm not speaking about a human endeavor to try to find some way to cheat death, to try to find a way to extend lifespan. We're speaking about the God of new creation. We're speaking about the God who made the world and everything in it, who's come in the person of a Son. A Son who has eternally life in himself. A Son who is able to give life to whom he wills. A Son who places on offer to us today the power of his resurrection, who promises newness of life, abundance of life to all who will believe in him, all who will trust him. This is a God who promises the dead will rise and has shown himself faithful to his promise by raising his Son, Jesus, from the dead. I want to just conclude by saying something about the totality of Jesus' work as a Savior. That the fact of resurrection, both present and future, really shows us that the work of Christ as a Savior is not limited to the problem of solving human guilt. I think sometimes that's where we get to because, you know, as Protestants, justification by faith is the cardinal doctrine, the doctrine by which the church rises and falls. But the reality is the saving work of Jesus is a work that provides the solution to all the problems that sin brings into the world. Sin in every dimension is addressed and met and triumphed over through the power of his resurrection. Provides newness of life to us today. That means our lives should be different. We should face COVID differently than the world faces it. We should face the threat of China's expansion in a way that's different than the way the world experiences it. We should face the problem of racism and immigration in a way that's different than the way the world experiences it. It shouldn't be with craven fear looking for some worldly savior to get us out of this mess. It's to trust in the living God and through his Son, Jesus Christ, who will enable us to live as a resurrection people, a new creation people, who glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in any other hope. And then the final end of it all is not just that we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, but more than that, there will be a new heaven, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Heaven and earth will join. God's space and our space will be united. And the returning Son of God will be with us. And there's no need for a temple. It's interesting, the Revelation mentions that. There's no need for a temple. Why? He's there. He is the temple. There's no need to go building a temple. The temple of God will return in glory and be with us in a new heavens and new earth in righteousness, where righteousness dwells. May God give us the sense of the wonder of the victory and the triumph that Jesus brings over sin and over death. And we're part of it, folks. We're part of that victorious celebration of the final day. And we get to celebrate it every Lord's Day. We remember the one who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, it is with grateful hearts that we come before you, thanking you for your word, thanking you for your Son, thanking you for the victory over sin and death that is in him. Lord God, we are thankful that we can be a people of hope, of confidence, of an assured excitement about what is to come. We're not looking down the future and seeing catastrophe and calamity. We're seeing the victory of Jesus manifest in a new world where all things are made new. We're thankful you start with us, that you've made us new. And Lord, we thank you for the blessings of this great salvation. We pray you'd help us to hear your voice in Scripture this morning, to think upon these things, that you'd give us understanding in them, and that our hearts and our souls would be glad, we would be joyful, we would rejoice, we would celebrate what great things you have done. Hear our prayers and bless your word as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.